We're in Exodus, and the topic is God, the God who defeats evil. So Exodus 7, 14 through to 8, 15. It gets pretty smelly with dead frogs. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh's heart is unyielding. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he goes out to the river. Confront him on the bank of the Nile and take in your hand the staff that was changed into a snake. Then say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to say to you, let my people go so that they may worship me in the wilderness. But until now you have not listened.' This is what the Lord says. 'By this you will know that I am the Lord. With the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water of the Nile, and it will be changed into blood. The fish in the Nile will die, and the river will stink. The Egyptians will not be able to drink its water.'" Oops. Not happening. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the streams and canals, over the ponds and all the reservoirs, and they will turn to blood. Blood will be everywhere in Egypt, even in the vessels of wood and stone.' Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord had commanded. He raised his staff in the presence of Pharaoh and his officials and struck the water of the Nile, and all the water was changed into blood. The fish in the Nile died, and the river smelled so bad that the Egyptians could not drink its water. Blood was everywhere in Egypt. But the Egyptian magicians did the same things by their secret arts, and Pharaoh's heart became hard. He would not listen. The Lord said, 'Let my people go.' Sorry, people. 'If you refuse to let them go, I will send a plague of frogs on your whole country, and the Nile will teem with frogs. They will come up into your palace and into your bedroom and onto your bed, into the houses of your officials and onto your people and into your ovens and kneading troughs. The frogs will come up on you and your people and all your officials.' Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the streams and canals and ponds and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt.' So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land. But the magicians did the same things by their secret arts. They also made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, 'Pray to the Lord to take the frogs away from me and my people, and I will let your people go to offer sacrifices to the Lord.' Moses said to Pharaoh, 'I leave to you the honor of setting the time for me to pray for you and your officials and your people, that you and your houses may be rid of the frogs, except for those that remain in the Nile.' 'Tomorrow,' Pharaoh said. Moses replied, 'It will be as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. The frogs will leave you and your houses, your officials and your people. They will remain only in the Nile.' After Moses and Aaron left Pharaoh, Moses cried out to the Lord about the frogs he'd brought on Pharaoh. And the Lord did what Moses asked. The frogs died in the houses, in the courtyards and in the fields. They were piled into heaps, and the land reeked of them. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said." Our second reading's from Luke, and I'd like you to just look at this stained glass window here to the, if you can see around the column, it's Mary, and underneath are the words, "My soul doth magnify the Lord." And that's really the Magnificat that we're about to read, is Mary's response to the knowledge that she is going to bear the Messiah. She's going to carry the Saviour of the world. Luke 1, 46 to 55. "And Mary said, 'My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors."
Well, today we are plowing through the book of Exodus. We're going to take a break through the month of January, and we'll pick it up again when I come back in February. But here we are at the sixth sermon in this series entitled God of Grace, God of Glory. And this sixth sermon is entitled The God who defeats evil. I want to start by asking a question, and a question that I think I already know the answer to. Have you ever wondered why there's so much violence in the Old Testament? From the flood to the destruction of the Tower of Babel to the 10 plagues that we read about today that were inflicted on Egypt, then to the holy wars and the ethnic cleansing of the Promised Land, it seems as if the God of the Old Testament is a God of bloodshed and violence, a God of revenge, a God who seems very different to the God that we find in the New Testament. In fact, I think a lot of people have asked and asked me and asked online a lot of this this question, are there two different gods in the Bible? Is there the Old Testament God, the God of anger and wrath, and then all of a sudden in the New Testament we come to Jesus and we come to the nice, friendly God of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? I want to walk through this big concept with you, and particularly with a focus on the 10 plagues. Let's pray. Father, we want to know you better, and that's why we're reading this book of Exodus. So we can come face to face with who you really are, and not just the figment of our imaginations. We pray that we will understand you, we will know you, we will personally encounter you, and that you will be more than just a God of violence and wrath in the old and a God of goodness and love in the new. May we see your integrity, the wholeness of who you really are. Teach us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Of course, the violence in the Old Testament begins all the way back in Genesis 3, the earliest stages of our story where we see the fall of Adam and Eve. Of course, most of us come to this text wondering why God created the snake in the first place, who we then discover is none other than Satan, a fallen angel. Why did God allow this snake to enter the garden and disrupt his good purposes for creation? But you know, the text never answers that question. Instead, it gives us an explanation of, or gives us a description, as it were, of what happens when human beings disobey God and listen instead to the serpent. What happens is that evil begins to infest the world, not only in the world at large, but in the hearts of human beings, in the minds even of God's image bearers. They fall from that image and do all sorts of corrupt and evil things. But the narrative then goes on to tell us something more. It doesn't leave us with the problem of evil so much as it tells us that God is doing something about evil. That's what the Bible's really about, that God comes to judge evil. How does he judge it? Well, first, he curses the serpent. That famous verse in Genesis 3:15, where the promise is given to the serpent that the seed of the woman who will be born will one day come and crush your head and you will bruise his heel. Yes, there's a promise made, a promise not without consequence, because even Messiah himself will be bruised. He will fall in death, and yet at the same time, Satan's head will be crushed. That's the first promise, and we find that already in Genesis chapter 3. But secondly, God sends Adam and Eve out of the garden, not so much as punishment, but as a reminder of what sin does. You see, they will now reap what they have sown. They will now suffer the consequences of their own actions. If they don't want God in their lives, they will experience very quickly what it means not to have God in your life, when the world begins to fall around you. In other words, God's project for creation from now on must follow a very torturous route. It won't be straight and simple, but very torturous, through thorns and thistles, through dust and death, a route filled with evil, with violence, And because Adam and Eve have chosen to go it alone without God, because they've decided to walk away from God's protection, God lets them go. He allows them to experience a fallen world which they themselves have chosen. This will be a violent world where men will use their physical strength to dominate women, where a young man will murder his own brother out of envy and jealousy, where one man will boast about taking several wives and obviously objectifying and dominating them. And then finally another man will seek revenge, not once, not twice, but seven times. Indeed, the biblical record makes it clear that if human beings don't want God to rule over them or regulate their corporate lives for the common good, then God will pull his hand away. The hand which has protected them, the hand which has governed the natural rhythms of the earth, will be withdrawn, and chaos will once again begin to flow over the earth. You see, it's God who has established the boundaries and kept the subterranean waters in their place and the rainfall above in check. But if they don't want him, he will withdraw. And without his common grace, the waters of the earth will flood the earth. And violence will come in the form of a flood. What are we to make of all this? Is the God of the Old Testament violent? Well, yes and no. You see, what does the flood remind us of? It reminds us that without God, this creation cannot exist. He holds it together. He is the one who has changed it from chaos to order. And as we reject him and he pulls his hand away, you can call it divine violence if you will, but the withdrawal of God's protecting hand means that things will happen to the human race that we have never wanted for ourselves, yet we reap what we sow. This is God's way to stop evil in its tracks by reminding us that he is God and no other. But of course, God is very aware that violence can't bring a cure to the problem of sin. And so at the same time, even while God allows us to go our own way and reap what we sow, at the same time, he's got a plan. He is causing a new creation to take root on the earth simultaneously. That's why he puts Noah and his family on an ark and saves them from the floodwaters, that they might begin again. They might be the new Adam and Eve to start all over again on this earth. Now, of course, that pattern gets broken again, but we see God coming back to the same pattern again in the story of the Tower of Babel. See, on one hand, God allows arrogance and secular greed to multiply on the land. But at some point, God says, I must come down and intervene. And that's a good thing. He pulls his hand back and the Tower of Babel falls because it cannot stand without God. And indeed, even as family lineages and kinships are torn apart, because the common gift of language has been withdrawn, so human beings begin hopefully to understand that without God, life falls apart. And we cannot understand one another, and we begin to go our separate ways in disunity and chaos. You see, the whole point is to teach us that without God, we will be violent. We will reap what we sow. Yet at the same time, God is always in the business of starting something new. He begins a new project through which evil's curse will eventually be overwhelmed and replaced by the abundance of God's blessing. Let me say that again. God begins a new project by which evil's curse will eventually be overwhelmed and replaced by the overwhelming abundance of God's blessing. Do you see how God's going to do it? The crux of the very next story in Genesis 12 is about a man named Abraham with his family who, while at the same time arrogant people of Babel have built a city for themselves, here are Abraham and Sarah and their children and their family and their possessions, and they're going into the wilderness looking for a city that God will build for them rather than them building for themselves. Not only that, but instead of making for themselves a name, they will take his name, for his blessing will be their mainstay, flowing over them and through them until the whole world is eventually redeemed by blessing. We're only in chapter 12 of Genesis, and there's a still a long way to go in the Old Testament, but I hope you're getting the picture, because without that picture, you won't understand today's text. The two readings, or the one reading, which is two chapters of Exodus 7 and 8, have two things firmly in view. First, God stands opposed to evil, even if it means using violence to restrain it and, where possible, eliminate it. At the same time, God is raising up a new creation on earth in the descendants of Abraham. Can you tell me what the 10 plagues then are about if these things, two things are true? Well, in the overall flow of biblical history, the 10 plagues are nothing more and nothing less than the story of a face-off, a duel, a competition, if you like. For on one side stands Satan, represented by Pharaoh, represented by his army of evil spirits and the magicians and the sorcerers who are in his court. While on the other side stands Yahweh, represented by Moses and Aaron and the staff that they carry, which is the personification, if you like, of God. And so with each plague, God is taking the initiative. God is directing a violent attack, not on the Egyptians, but on the various gods of Egypt that have enslaved them. God is the God of liberation and freedom and new beginnings. And so the first plague is a plague attacking the God called Happy. That's H-A-P-I, not H-A-P-P-Y. This is the Egyptian god of the Nile. Aaron's rod touches the Nile River and immediately turns to blood, and all the fish die and all the river stinks. And for 7 days the water is unsuitable for drinking. And it's the people of Egypt that suffer. Why? Not because God has done something, but he's attacked the God that they believed in who could provide for them. And by showing that this God cannot provide, they are now meant to question their gods and come to the inevitable conclusion, but that their gods do not work. Indeed, the river is blood because it shows the blood that's on Pharaoh's hands, having inflicted and led the people of Egypt in false worship. The second plague is the plague directly attacking the Egyptian goddess of fertility, Heket. This goddess had the head of a frog, and hence the frogs that come out of the river. Now remember, the river is a boundary. Normally, God keeps frogs in their place, in their bounds. He turns chaos into order. But when he withdraws his hands, what do the frogs do? They go everywhere, even into the places you most want them not to be. In your bed. In your food. You see, no one in Egypt, not even Pharaoh himself, could escape this plague of frogs. And even though the magicians were able to imitate this miracle, which is quite interesting because it's a miracle that panics the people. In other words, it's saying that even the gods of Egypt will only bring panic to the people. Yet despite the fact that the magicians can duplicate this miracle, only Moses and Aaron can make the frogs go away. Still, Pharaoh's unconvinced, and I'd say he's ruthless. With his own people, he's ruthless. because they're the ones who are suffering, yet he persists. His own ego is what's driving him. And so the third plague comes. This time Aaron told to stretch forth his rod and strike the dust of the earth. Why the dust of the earth? Because the Egyptian god Jeb or Geb was thought to be the god of the soil or the god of the dust. The dust of the earth becomes gnats and begins to bite its own people. Instead of an earth that produces for you good things, it comes back and bites you. It's understood that Yahweh is now causing this god to become a god against the people of Egypt. Yes, the magicians try to duplicate, but this time they recognize their defeat and they say, this is the finger of God. They tell Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. Pharaoh is still unmoved. The fourth plague is an attack on the Egyptian god of creation, Khepri. This god had the head of a fly. Don't ask me why. But the plague is different from the first three in that it's only the Egyptians here who are attacked by this plague. The children of Israel remain unscathed. Still, Pharaoh is unrepentant. The fifth plague is an attack on Hathor, the goddess of love and protection. So much for her protection. This Egyptian goddess had the head of a cow, and yet all the Egyptian livestock started to die. In the sixth plague, Moses is instructed to take ash from the brick-making kilns, the very source of Hebrew pain and toil and suffering when they're making bricks for Pharaoh. Moses takes that very dust from the kiln and throws it into the air. And what happens? Boils and sores fall on the Egyptians and their animals. No cure can be found. This is an attack on the goddess Isis. Now, that's not Isis as we know it today. Isis, the Egyptian goddess of medicine and cures. This goddess cannot cure the boils. The seventh plague, an attack on the goddess Nut, N-U-T, the goddess of the sky. She normally protected her people from anything that would be untoward coming from the sky, but this time the God of Israel causes huge hailstones to fall from the sky, and the goddess Nut cannot stop it. The eighth plague is a plague of locusts. This is against the Egyptian god of storms and disorder called Seth. Normally, again, this god, when placated, was thought to protect the Egyptians from storms and disorders, but here's a storm that the god of storms and disorders cannot stop, a plague or a storm of locusts that sweeps the land. The ninth plague is the plague of darkness, an attack on the sun god Ra. The 3 days of complete darkness prove that Ra is impotent, unable to bring the sun. During those 3 days, Yahweh defeats this god. Now finally, the tenth plague is an attack on Pharaoh himself, because Pharaoh was deemed to be the god above all other gods. Indeed, he was deemed to be immortal. But look what happens. The tenth plague is the death of the firstborn son, undercutting that idea that there's immortality in Pharaoh's house. It's publicly proved that this is false, that this god is impotent, and that Pharaoh's lineage can be cut. Do you see what's happening here? There's a lot of violence in these 10 plagues. But why is it here? Is the Old Testament God simply angry with everyone? Not at all. He is angry with Satan. With Satan's henchmen, the devil's workers, the false spirits and false gods. He's also angry with Pharaoh, who as a god, as Egypt's leader, has allowed himself to be so deceived that he leads his people in deception and keeps them as slaves, even though they are supposed to be the masters over the real slaves, the Israelites. But you see, these plagues are pointing out the fact that they've been duped. All of Egypt has been duped by Pharaoh. And Pharaoh needs to repent and help his own people come back to the ways of truth and righteousness. Pharaoh's leadership is evil. It brings destruction and false hopes on his own people. And that's why God calls these demons out into the open, to publicly humiliate them and reveal that they are but false gods, unable to save, unable to bring forth life, unable to bring hope or secure a future for the Egyptian people. But as I said, that's only half the story. The 10 plagues are only about, that's one half of the picture to show up the false gods, but the second half is equally important. God will also use these 10 plagues to liberate his people because they are the ones who are going to search for life, for a land in which they can flourish. Like Noah on the ark with his family, so the people of God march out of Egypt to find a better world, a new Garden of Eden, where they can flourish and become priests and mediators of God's love and God's grace and God's bounty and God's generosity and God's blessings back to the rest of the world. Do you see how it works? Do you see why there's so much violence in the Old Testament? N.T. Wright wrote a book called Evil and the Justice of God. And here's a beautiful quote, and if you want to borrow this, please do, because it's really helpful to get your head around the whole question of evil in the Old Testament. N.T. Wright, what is God doing about evil? On the one hand, he is confronting it, judging it, doing something to stop it from having its desired effect. On the other hand, he's doing something new, beginning a new project through which the underlying problem of evil will be replaced by blessing. That, says Wright, is the narrative which forms the outer frame of the Old Testament. Now, hopefully with this two-point framework in your mind, the confrontation against evil and the beginning of a new thing, you'll understand why ever since Jesus was born in Bethlehem, God's need to use violence has been suspended temporarily. Indeed, with the coming of Jesus, God no longer needs to be enacting the things that he did in the Old Testament, the things that turn to violence and war and bloodshed are no longer needed. Why is that? Why, with the turning of page one of Matthew's gospel, do we have such a new, different vision of how to attack evil? Well, I'll tell you why. With the birth of Messiah, the land which God has so strongly fought to secure and cleanse through violence, that land is no longer needed. Why? Because in Jesus, in this baby born in Bethlehem, a better land has now been promised. A new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwell. That's what awaits God's redeemed people. Not a land that we find in the Middle East, which was for so long fought over and bloodshed was poured out. Secondly, with the birth of Messiah, the seed of the woman through which we've been waiting so long, which God needed to protect and defend at all costs. And again, violence was used to protect that seed, to bring forth the Messiah. Well, that Messiah has finally been born. The seed of the woman has arrived. And God has no more need to defend Israel with the sword because the seed has come. Break that sword. Turn it into plowshares. Why? Because Satan's head has already started to be crushed in this Messiah, the newborn king. Just read the Gospels and you'll see how Jesus defeats evil. And thirdly, with the birth of Messiah, Satan now knows that he has his fate sealed. He knows he's doomed. God, you see, now dwells amongst us. indeed in our hearts by faith. We are led by the Holy Spirit, who keeps us from being so easily deceived by the evil one and the evil spirits that lurk around every corner. In Christ, the head of the serpent is being crushed, and we stand firm against the devil's schemes, not by violent means, but by passively standing in Christ. And that's why Jesus told us to turn the other cheek, because Satan is already vanquished. That's why he told us to walk the extra mile. We must not fear. We are called now to fight evil with good, for the war with Satan is over. It's been won. You know, there's one person in the New Testament who really understands this, and that's Jesus' mother, Mary. The Song of Mary that was read to us is really in two parts. In the first part, Mary looks back over Israel's past, and she rejoices in the violence of God. The violence of God, which overwhelmed the powers of evil and protected the seed so that it could be born. In verses 51 and 52, Mary sings, "The Lord has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones." Does that sound violent? Well, that's the story of the Old Testament. Protecting the seed, watching it come into the new land, and God has been mighty in preserving the seed and defending his people. And Mary goes on and she can see into the future that a new day of mercy and forgiveness and peace and justice has dawned. And so she says in her song, "But he has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors." You see the two sides. Violence against evil, and yet a new beginning of blessing for the earth. That's why God no longer needs to extend his powerful arm, because it's been extended. Here he is, the powerful arm of the Lord, nestled in a manger. His name is Jesus. Veiled in weakness, veiled in humility. Jesus comes and yet is able to make a public spectacle of the evil powers. How? Not through some public contest as it was back in the days of Moses and Aaron against Pharaoh. No contest is needed any longer. Jesus simply goes to the cross and there disarms the publicly the evil powers of hell. He displays them on the cross and makes a public spectacle of them. Three words are all that's needed. It is finished. Do you see why there's no violence needed in the New Testament? Because the violence has come and been meted out on the person of Jesus. The violence of an evil world, the violence of a world fallen that stands against God. I said this earlier and I'll say it again. When reading the scriptures, there are two things you need to keep firmly in your mind. On one hand, God stands violently opposed to evil. And that's not a bad thing. When you see violence in the Old Testament, it's violence for a purpose. And if you don't understand it, it's because you haven't yet grasped what God is trying to do. So go back and read it again. But the fact is that one day God will be violent again when he throws Satan and his henchmen into the lake of fire. That's violence that I long to see. And all that's evil in our world will be destroyed. I hope you long for that as much as I do. But at the same time, God is raising up a new creation on this earth. That's you and me in Christ. We, the people of God, the descendants of Abraham, ultimately, we find our new creation in the birth of a son. And the blessings that are ours now overflow and overwhelm us and are extended through us to the world. If you follow the trajectory of these two simultaneous ideas, they bring you ultimately to Jesus, who in the book of Revelation is called both the Lion and the Lamb. Is he not? The Lion, a symbol of violence, of standing against evil. The Lamb, a symbol of peace. In order to finally secure the future of the children of God, as we say in the Creed, He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and His kingdom will have no end. Do you believe that? If you do, you'll understand. There is violence, but it's not of God's making. It's in response to our violence. It's in response to our fallenness. It's in response to our evil. It's in response to a broken world. And sometimes the only way to fix a broken thing is to begin again, while at the same time destroying that which is fallen and beyond repair. The book of Revelation finishes with three words. Come, Lord Jesus. Why? Because the New Testament people of God were experiencing suffering. They knew violence against them. And God will come with His mighty arm in the person of His Son to bring an end to it all. Shall we pray? Father, as we think of Advent, we think of the coming of baby Jesus, meek and mild. But Advent has always been a time to remember that You will come again as well, to bring to final judgment all that is wrong with Your world, to destroy in the fires of hell that which is not for You, but against You, including Satan and the evil spirits and the false gods of this world. Come, Lord Jesus, we pray, and liberate us finally from all that is against You and all that stands in the way of a new heaven and a new earth. In Jesus' name.